I ask you to turn in your copy of the Word of God to Luke chapter 17. Luke 17. Luke's Gospel, chapter 17. Continuing our series, my post-sabbatical series, titled Our Heartbeat, Who Are We? What Makes Us Tick? And each sermon gives a different answer to the those questions. Several more sermons, and then I promise I'll get back to our bread and butter, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through books of the Bible. But I hope you're being stirred to remember who we are as a church, what we're here to do, what we're called and commissioned to do. And today the answer to the question, who are we, is this: a church of servants. A church of servants. The Holy Spirit of God breathes out these words through Luke, in Luke 17, beginning at verse 7. Will any of you who has a servant out plowing or tending sheep, say to him when he comes in from the field, come at once and recline at table. Okay, that's a way to say, come, sit down and eat. It's verse 7. Verse 8, will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and gird yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant for doing what was commanded? Likewise, you also, when you have done all that was commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. It's the word of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for revealing even hard truths to us. Truths that our flesh is repulsed by. Truths that are inconvenient for us. And yet you love us enough to tell us the truth and to send us your Son who is the truth. And so now apply this truth to us by the power of your Spirit working through your word. May we truly be and continue to become a church of servants. For the glory of Christ. Amen. You have one job. You ever said that? When somebody disappoints you, you ever said that? Oh, come on, man. You have one job. I say that. Football season's in now. I say that every time I see a NFL wide receiver, or college, but especially NFL, now college get paid too, but NFL receivers who drop a pass, it hits them in both hands. I'm like, oh, come on, man. You have one job. And quite frankly, you get paid millions to catch a football. Like, I know 8-year-olds that can catch footballs that hit them in both hands. It drives me insane. The point of our passage today really is that Christians, all of us, every single Christian, we all have one job. Let me say it to you this way. Servants serve. That's the point. Servants serve. And before you say, duh, be careful. The word doulos in the Greek is usually translated in modern English as servant or bondservant because of our history and the stain that slavery is on it. We don't use the word slave. I understand that and actually support it because we want people to receive it without any major hiccups right to begin with. But we just have to be honest enough to say that in Jesus' culture, and quite frankly, still all around the world, they would read that word and just say the word slave. In those days, conquered peoples became slaves often, or as we have seen, supporting the persecuted church in the Middle East like we do, often still today, they will sell themselves and their family into slavery to pay off debts. And then they never get out. They end up birthing children who are going to know nothing but slavery, and then it just keeps going unless someone pays their debt. That's very much how it was in Jesus' day. We live in a country that, though we have many sins and flaws, we're grateful. We have it good. And so I understand why we use the word servant or bond servant. But I just want you to know like what the original perspective would have been. And they would have heard Jesus basically making the point, slaves slave. That's what they do. Servants serve. It's their one job. It's what they do. Can we all just admit that this is a struggle for us? This doesn't comport with us today. Don't try to buy like, oh, just make it employer, employee. No, that's not going to work here. It's just not. That's not actually the point. There are places in the Bible where you can do that. This is not one of them. It's just not. This view, we need to admit, is very foreign to us. That may be in some ways a good thing, but spiritually, listen to me, spiritually, it's not good. That this view of servanthood is so foreign to us. We have created a society where the applause of people is paramount. And we all participate in it, if we're honest. We cheer wildly when that wide receiver actually does catch the ball. And then he jumps up and down and hops up and down like he just conquered the world. Because he did his job. This is the culture we've created and we live in. We think children should be applauded for almost everything they do. This is our culture. We swim in this sea, don't we? We applaud children wildly for doing things that, if all things being normal, kids are just going to do. Crawl, stand up, learn how to take a step, walk. I'm guilty, cheering my grandbaby on wildly as she's walking now and starting to try to run and falls, and it's so cute. You're just, You're like, well, that's just, I mean, all things being normal, she's just doing her job. That's just what kids do. We've all kind of bought into this. We've drunk the Kool-Aid, so to speak. I will never forget when we lived in North Carolina, we lived about 20 minutes from several North Carolina beaches, which my girls, one of the beauties of homeschooling is, they lived on the beach about 9 months out of the year. Even month 10, 11, 12, they would have if they could have endured the cold breeze. But they love the beach. I'm not a beach guy. You can look at me and tell I don't belong on a beach. I don't like anything about the beach. I don't like hot weather. I don't like sunburns. I don't like sand. I just don't like salt water. I don't like any of it, right? I do appreciate its natural beauty, but that's about it. So when I would go with them, it was usually in the fall. So it's not so hot and people are dressed. That was another issue for me, especially as a pastor. I'm sad to say that, but it's just true. I couldn't go to the beach because even the people who were in church with me wouldn't. Anyway, This wasn't someplace I needed to be. But in the fall, it was cooler. People were dressed. So I would go. We went one time, and there was a group of Japanese tourists who were on Topsail Island on the beach. And there's a big, nice park and playground there, not far from the beach. And so our girls, we were in there, and our girls were playing on the playground with all these just precious little Japanese kids. And all their parents were kind of lined up over there. And then we're doing our best to try to interact. And so their kids are doing cute things on that playground. And you can tell, like, they're so proud of themselves they went down that slide. Or like, look at me, I'm swinging, or whatever. So Michelle and I are out there as the dumb Americans. We're just like, oh, look at you. You are so cute. And their parents, it dawns on us at some point, or at least on me, that their parents were just standing over there like this. And they're staring us down like, why are you doing that? What are you doing? And it just occurred to me, because her stepmother was Japanese, so we know quite a bit about that culture, and it just occurred to us, like, we're violating their cultural norms, and we just need to stop. They don't do that. You can say, well, that's wrong. No, I mean, it's not really a right or wrong issue. They just, it's not their culture. They don't cheer wildly for everything a child does. Why am I telling you this? Well, because we're on the struggle bus together today, church. We're on the struggle bus. We tip waitresses who serve us well 20% or more. COVID came along and convinced us that somehow everybody who does anything should get a tip. We think it's just normal civility to thank someone who cooks a meal, or cleans a dish, or mows a yard, or takes out the trash. I mean, it's just good manners, right? Jesus' view here is alien to us, and we need to admit it. We need to get on the struggle bus together today. All right? And here's how the struggle bus is going to go. We're going to kick that bus in gear. I'll be your tour guide, and we're going to make 4 abrupt stops. We're barely going to get going. Rhetorical question number 1. We get rhetorical question number 2. 3 of them in a row. 3 rhetorical questions Jesus asked, and they are rhetorical. You know what a rhetorical question is, right? It's the answer is supposed to be obvious and assumed. Everybody knows what the answer in the culture is going to be. Except it's not obvious and assumed and clear to us. In 21st century America, our answers would actually, if we're honest, be the exact opposite of the disciples' answer. We're on the struggle bus. So 3 stops, 3 rhetorical questions, then 1 radical requirement. We'll stop there. That's verse 10. And this is all maybe going to help us then put it in cruise control and get on the way of servanthood. All right, hop on the bus. You ready? Here we go. 3 rhetorical questions. We just got it in gear good, and we hit verse 7. Here's the question. Will any master actually serve his servant or treat his servant as an equal? That's exactly what Jesus is getting at. Will any of you, he says, who has a servant out in the field plowing or keeping sheep, and will you say to him, if you're the master, when he comes in from the field, sit down and eat right away. You've had such a long, hard day. Take care of yourself here. That's question number 1. The Greek has a way of asking questions where you actually know what the answer's supposed to be. It's not like English. English, we use tone if we're asking a rhetorical question, right? Or sarcasm, or Greek just has words that tip you off to what the answer is assumed to be. And the answer is assumed here to be, no way, Jose. Nah. No master, none of us as a master would behave like that. That's rhetorical question number one. All right, we try to put the bus in gear again. We have another abrupt stop, don't we? At question number two, verse number eight. Here's the question. Will masters expect their servants to prioritize their masters over themselves? Will masters expect their servants' attitude to be you, master, before me? Again, the Greek lets you know now the answer is assumed to be yes, of course. Why, yes, of course. Of course, masters will expect their servants to have an attitude of you come before me. I'm here for you. Okay, well, if you've been a little bit shaken already by rhetorical question number one and two, get ready because you might get thrown off the bus with question number three. Hold on to your hats. Verse 9. Will masters thank servants for serving? Does he thank the servant, Jesus asked, for doing what was commanded? And now the answer is an assumed. Okay, are you on the struggle bus? Or is it just me? Are you being honest with yourself? The answer is no. We would say, as Keeley would say, rude. Not in Jesus' day. Not the view here. Right? No, this one really bothers us. In my study notes, I wrote this. I would say quote, but I'm quoting myself. So, in our spoiled, rotten, emotionally coddled culture, we struggle to grasp the concept of a servant being expected to serve without any expectation of commendation. This kind of humility in an honor, duty, shame culture is nearly unfathomable to us. And a little bit later in my notes, I wrote this. This scenario was far from unrealistic in first century Palestine, but it is foreign to 21st century America. Now listen, rather than soften the blow, maybe we should simply be bruised. Maybe, Christian brother, sister, we should sit under the authority of King Jesus in this text and be bruised by it. Servants serve. That's their one job. It's what they do. Three rhetorical questions. All right, we put the struggle bus in gear. We try to get going. Another abrupt stop. I hope you're wearing your seatbelts. Because verse 10 now gives us the punchline, the one radical requirement. Likewise, you also. The ESV says so. I'm not the biggest fan of translating the Greek word there, so it's there, it's similarly, or in the same way, or likewise, you also. When you have done all that you were commanded. Okay, let's just stop the bus right there. Isn't it beautiful how Jesus turned the tables on the disciples here? Do you see how he flips the script? In the first three questions, he has them assuming the perspective of whom? Master. But his punchline is, that ain't you, boys. Peter, James, John, sorry, you're not the masters. When you have done all, you have been commanded. I can almost feel the shock in their system when Jesus applies his point and says, you're the servants. When you've done all that's commanded you as servants, If you believe in King Jesus and you've turned from your sin and trusted Him as Lord and Master, you, my friend, are His servant. He is the Master. The requirement that Jesus placed upon His disciples is radical. It's really one large requirement that just sounds like this: you're servants, so serve. Right? Servants, serve. But it comes to us, I think, in three parts. It requires three nuanced things of us, and so I want to give those to you now. Number one, know your status. Christian, brother, sister, church, know your status. When Jesus flipped that script, again, I think there was like some mouths open. But likewise, when they hear likewise, they're probably thinking, He's getting ready to apply it and tell us how we're masters. Maybe He's going to tell us how to treat our servants. And He's like, when you do everything you're commanded, say we're unworthy servants. Know your status. You're the servants. Jesus is the Master. Are you satisfied? I'm asking a question and you have to answer honestly before God. Are you satisfied to be Christ's servants? Does that label really fit you? Husbands, what would your wives say if I asked them if you are a servant? And vice versa. Wives, what would your husbands say? Now, I know husbands and wives, men and women, are designed and created and ordered by God to serve in different ways. In your home, men serve by leading and women serve by following, but you're still just servants. Jesus is the head, amen? So what would your children say? Children, what would your parents say about you? Would they say the label servant makes sense? Especially if you're a young man or woman and you're professing faith in Jesus Christ, saying you're a Christian. Would your parents or your friends say you're a servant? Does the label fit? Do you refer to yourself like Paul in Romans 1:1, I'm just a servant of Jesus Christ? James, the half-brother of Jesus, did it too in his letter, James 1:1, servant of Jesus Christ. Psalm 134:1, all the temple servants are called servants of Yahweh. Lift up your hands, Psalm 134 says, all ye servants of Yahweh who serve in the temple. It must be a church of servants. Do you know that everyone is a servant? If I may use the word spiritually, everyone is a slave. The only question is, to which master? Don't take my word for that. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Every single one of you are servants. You're serving someone or something. The only question is, which master? Who's your Lord? Romans chapter 6, we're going to pick it up at verse 14. I'm picking it up mid-stride here, but your baptism, he says, reminds you of your death to sin and your raised to walk in newness of life with Christ, totally identified now with the Master, the Lord, who is Jesus. And in verse 14, he says, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as servants, as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become servants of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You are a servant. The only question is, who's your master? The world, the flesh, the devil, or Jesus, or God Almighty? Know your status. Here's the second part to this radical requirement to serve as servants. Know your job. You have one job, know it. Do you see it in verse 10? What's your job, Christian? Do what you're commanded. All of it. Not some of it. All of it. Okay, we just spent the last 3 weeks on the Great Commission. Where have we heard this before, church? Was this not an essential part of disciple making? Teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. Not some of it, all of it. So you're going to have to read your Bibles through year after year after year, month after month after month. You got to know it all if you're going to be the servant you've called to be. And you're going to make disciples who are also those kind of servants. So if you're sitting here and you're a lazy Bible reader, I kindly, gently, but firmly rebuke you if you're calling yourself a Christian. How are you going to know all you're commanded? How are you going to make sure others know all they're commanded? When you shall have done all you are commanded, Jesus said. The old hymn gets it right, doesn't it? When we walk with the Lord in the light of His word, what a glory He sheds on our way. Let us do His good will. He abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Some of you want to get that backwards. Don't do that. You're not saved by your obedience. You trust. But if you've done that, Christ has made you a new creature and give you a new heart, new desires. You will hunger and thirst for righteousness and be filled. You will want to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And if you're trusting in Jesus but you've had a week of disobedience, are you listening? If you just had a bad week, you've been disobedient in some way, I know you're not happy. You're not happy in Jesus right now. Because if you're truly saved, sin makes you miserable. And it causes others around you to be miserable. God, help us repent, trust, and obey. So you know your status, you know your job, and this radical requirement has a third component to it, and it's this. Oh, and this one's tough. Know yourself. You're going to have to know yourself. You're going to have to confess who you are. Jesus said, when you shall have done all these things that were commanded you, say, make a confession, He's saying. Come into agreement with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords that we are unworthy servants. Some translations, we are unprofitable. We are useless. This is the same word used in Matthew 25 of the useless, worthless servant who's cast into outer darkness because he squanders his master's resources, buries them. Because he thinks his master is a harsh taskmaster. Take that unprofitable, useless servant, and throw him into outer darkness, Jesus said, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Same word. Same words, unworthy servant. Now you just, in America, we say, that's horrible. Why would you call yourself that? Don't you claim that for yourself? Don't you speak that into existence, even Christian circles, talking nonsense like this. Like, you have bad self-esteem. That is very bad for your self-esteem. To say that you are an unworthy servant. And then when you look at Matthew 25, you say, well, the same descriptor is given to those who end up in hell. That's important. Are you listening to me, church? It's important because Christians understand the only reason I'm not cast into that outer darkness, the only thing that would make me to differ is a merciful master, is the mercy of the master. That's it. That's the only reason I would differ at all in my description of myself. The old Southern gospel song, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Bad self-esteem or true? True. I want to ask you, do you really believe what John the Baptist said in John 3:27? A man can receive nothing unless it is given to him from heaven. Do you really believe what Jesus said in John 15:5? Apart from me, you can do nothing. Do you really believe what Paul says by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit God in Romans 11:35? Who has first paid God that God might have to repay him? Can you put God in your debt? Eliphaz in the book of Job asked a good question. Can a man benefit God? Again, it's a rhetorical question. We're no benefit. God doesn't need us. We don't add value. Do you really understand you don't add value to Christ in his kingdom? The glory of the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, eternally existent, three persons in one God. His glory, friends, is inherent to himself. It is self-existent. It is independent totally. It depends upon no one or no thing. I think we need to know ourselves. And I mean that. Me first. This is all getting at something, isn't it? Maybe now we can put the bus in cruise control and get on the way of servanthood. Because that's what Jesus is teaching. He's teaching us about the way of servanthood. It's what he's getting at. God's people have always been called God's servants. You know that? You reading your Bibles? Hey, Moses, go tell Pharaoh, let my people go so that they may serve me. Well, that's going back a ways to the Exodus. We'll go back further. Job chapter 1. Hey, Satan, have you considered my servant Job? God's people have always had the privilege of being called his servants. And it is a distinct privilege, isn't it? And we know where to look. Oh, friends, we know where to look to find servanthood in its perfection, don't we? Oh, there's some human examples, but no, skip over them all and look to the Christ, the Son of the living God, the one who said he did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many, we recited from Mark chapter 10. Will you turn to Luke chapter 22? You're there in Luke. Turn a few chapters over to Luke 22. Verse 24. Luke 22:24. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Sounds like a dispute we have. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as one who serves. The night he was arrested, Jesus girded himself, did he not? In John 13, and he took up the towel. And he did the job of the lowest slave in that society, washing his disciples' feet. And he said, if I, your Lord and teacher, have done this, you ought to also wash one another's feet, for I have set you an example. Turn back to Luke chapter 12. Remember the questions of our text. What master will serve his servant? What master will treat his servant as an equal? What master will expect that servant to take care of himself first and worry about the master? No. What master will thank his servant? All right, those are the questions of our passage, Luke 17. And now look at Luke 12, verse 35. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. This is Jesus speaking. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will gird himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. And if you don't know who the master is in this passage, go to verse 40. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Who is like Jesus? Look to him, church. Gaze on him. He is both the suffering, submissive servant and the majestic, merciful master. He's both. You've never seen anyone like him. You've never encountered, you never will encounter a Savior like him. A Lord, a Master like him. Who would not want to serve this Master? Who would not want to love this Lord? Look at Jesus, Corydon Baptist Church, and you will be a church of servants. And happily so. Oh, that the spirit of Romans 12:10 would take over us, outdo one another in showing honor. Oh, that the spirit of 1 Peter 4 might be ours, that we would love one another and cover a multitude of sins and serve with the grace God's given us for his glory alone. Our church covenant says this: we will serve one another in our community in love. We will rejoice with each other's joy and weep with each other's sorrow. We will endeavor with tenderness and sympathy to bear each other's burdens. We will work together for the continuance of a faithful evangelical ministry in this church as we sustain its worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrines. We will contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel through all nations. Servants serve. That's what we do. It's our one job. I have left out on the white table right there a double-sided sheet that tells you all the formal ways you can serve in this church. And there are two pages of them. You might not be aware we have that many formal opportunities for you to serve. Take one on your way out, one per household, but take one. And pray if you need a place to serve or another place to serve. And of course, there are so many informal ways many of you are already serving, and you just need to talk to one another and stir up your gifts and help one another and find ways to serve in the name of Jesus and bless people. There are That's only limited, by the way, by your own willingness and imagination, quite frankly. Servants serve. It's what we do. Let me give you four ways that we serve, and then I'll wrap it up for us. Just by point of application here, how are we to serve? We are to serve faithfully. If you read the context of Luke 17, our passage, you'll see that what comes before it is Jesus is telling them they must forgive their brother over and over. If he repents, forgive him. If he repents, forgive him. If he keeps forgive him. And the disciples then in Luke 17 say, whew, increase our faith, Lord. And that's what, if you're honest, you would say too. Like, I don't think I'm up to that. Like, twice in a day? Yeah. And then Jesus says, well, if you had just faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to that mulberry tree, hurl yourself into the sea and it would do it. You see his point? Like, well, which one's harder? By the way, I always want to see these prosperity, name it, claim it people. I've not seen any of them tell a tree to uproot itself and levitate and go into the ocean. It ain't happening. Whatever faith they think they have that's great, apparently it's not so great. His point is, you're going to be little faithed. But which one would be harder? To tell the tree to hurl itself into the sea? Or just to look at a brother and sister in the eye who's telling you, I've sinned and I'm sorry. Please forgive me. I know that's difficult, but I think we would all agree, like by God's grace, it's probably easier than telling the tree to uproot and fly into the ocean. Just the tiniest faith, God just energizes it. If you just cling to Jesus, just trust Jesus. And so now, you see, in context, Jesus is like, okay, what if then you boys say, hey, I forgave my brother today. Then our passage comes. Servants serve. Whether anybody notices, whether you ever get thanked, you don't get to get big-headed because you forgave someone today. That's what you're commanded to do. And then Luke tells us about 10 lepers that are healed, which is beautiful. I'll come back to that. But we must serve full of faith. That's how I mean faith fully. I put a hyphen in there on purpose. Full of faith is how we serve. Number two, we must serve humbly. Know who Jesus is. Know who you are. Know the great difference in the two. That's paraphrasing C.J. Mahaney's definition of what it means to be humble in his little book, Humility. Know who Jesus is, know who you are, know the great difference in the two. Serve humbly, know your place, know who you are. Number three, we serve gratefully. This is the beauty of what Luke tells us happened next. 10 lepers are healed, only one, a Samaritan, comes back. And Jesus says, only one came back to give glory to God, but that leper, boy, he shines, doesn't he? He is full of thanksgiving. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Glory to God. Glory to God. I was a leper and now I'm well. I was just sitting at a table Friday, whenever Hayden's graduation thing was. Was that last Sunday? Or Jim Bullock, who's her great-granddaddy, Ashley's granddaddy, was pastor for 50 years in our association. He was a sweet brother. I was sitting having a little snack with him, and I don't know how we got on the subject, but we started talking about, and Jim just said, you know what? I've walked with Jesus decades and decades, and I just wish I had something more I could say to him every day other than, thank you, Jesus. He said, but I've come to realize that's the best I've got in this life. And so I just keep saying it. Thank you, Jesus. Some of you need to get a hold of that spirit by God's grace. It'll cure a lot of things that ail you. Serve gratefully like the leper. Thank you, Jesus. All right, and fourth and finally, we serve dutifully. Duty is not a word we like anymore in our culture, but it's a word the church should cherish. My great-grandma's favorite hymn was Life's Railway to Heaven. Never hear that song anymore. But it talks about life as if you're on a railroad, and at some point says, do your duty. Never fail. Keep your hand upon the throttle and your eye upon the rail. Blessed Savior, thou wilt guide us till we reach that blissful shore where the angels wait to join us in thy praise forevermore. Serve dutifully. What if nobody ever notices what you're doing, Christian? What if nobody ever thanks you? Nobody ever pats you on the back? I'm not saying I hope that happens, but what if? Will you serve anyway? Luke 17:10. Was the verse that my dad told me was to be read at his funeral. He told me this on his deathbed a few months before he died. And he'd asked me to preach the funeral. And he said, that's the only thing I want said about me at my funeral. Do you understand what I'm telling you, son? Now, my cousin violated that, and I wanted to tackle him, but it's best that it depended on me to honor my hero, my dad. I didn't preach this passage. That wasn't my funeral text. But I stood up. Some of you were there. A few of you. And I said, what I'm about to read you from the Word of God is what my dad said he wanted said about him, and he wanted nothing else said about him. Likewise, you too, when you have done all that has been commanded of you, say, we're unworthy servants. We've done what was our duty. God, help us. Help me. We want applause. Our sin and our flesh is so in love with men's approval, men's applause. I pray you'd help us be a church of servants who serve for an audience of one. Thank you, Jesus, that you're the master who actually does serve us. Boy, do you ever serve us, bearing our sins on the cross, rising for our justification, sitting at the right hand of the Father where you ever live to make intercession for us. You serve us, Jesus. Help us be more like you, a church full of servants. And we don't care if anyone notices. We don't care if we get thank yous. We understand that you're worthy, Lord Jesus. You're the worthy one. You're the worthy one. So may our lives redound to your glory as we serve you and serve one another and serve our neighbors and serve our enemies. Oh God, make it so. For your name's sake, amen.